Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn open to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10 this morning and look at verses 32 to 45. So this is a sermon entitled, The Son Who Became Slave. It's about Jesus. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is Act 2 of Mark's Gospel. We're in a transitional place. We'll begin, Lord willing, at the beginning of the year, Act 3, where Jesus will be in Jerusalem and offering himself up as a ransom for sinners. We're still in Act 2, where Mark is giving us very clear explanations of what it means to be disciples. And so I just want to remind you of where we are in Mark 10. This is the end of Act 2. It's about how do we live as disciples. And so today's main point, the theme of this service, is that a true disciple, a disciple of Jesus, is aspiring for greatness as a slave. A disciple of Jesus wants to aspire to be a slave of all. A disciple of Jesus aspires, that's his passion, his ambition, his godly ambition is to be a slave of all. So let's listen. This is God's word. This is inerrant. This is infallible. And this is for us right here, right now, this moment, today, from Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road. That's, remember, what characterizes Act 2 is disciples are on the road. They're on the way. On the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, or behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. The visible church will be the instrument of Jesus is being delivered or handed over. They will condemn him to death. They will also hand him over or deliver him over to Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles will be culpable for this death of Messiah. And verse 34, they will mock him and they will spit on him and they will flog him and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That verse there in Greek is grammatically in such a way, it's given to us grammatically in such a way that the expectation of that answer is no. That in the Greek grammar, the expectation to this question is no. Verse 39, And they said to him, We are able. Uh-oh. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. John the gospel writer. James, his brother, the gospel writer. I'm sorry, James. James, the other James. Important, James and John, sons of Zebedee. You know that those, and Jesus said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your bondservant, your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask you to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and minds to understand. We pray that you would help your servant now as he decreases and Jesus increases, and that you would help us to understand completely, very clearly, what you would have us to learn today as a congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three things I want us to look at. The first thing is the love of the servant son. The love of the servant son. The second thing I want us to look at is the selfish slavery of sinners. The selfish slavery of sinners. And the third thing I want us to see is the freedom. The freedom to live our lives laying them down in death and service. The third is the freedom to live our lives, to be able to lay them down in order to be servants of all. The passage here, beginning in verse 32, we might want to see this as one of the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is in the front. We're told in verse 32, he's on the road, the disciples on the road. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. This is the third time he's going to tell of his death. And Jesus is leading the way. He's the vanguard. He's leading the way as that author and perfecter of our faith. He's going before his disciples. He's going to face what his disciples could not face. He's going to lay down his life for his own. And I want you to notice from the back, stand back for a second, and you see the back of Jesus' head. You see how he's going, where he's going, how fixed he is at his destination, what he knows his mission is, and how he is in his face, set like a flint in his face to go and fulfill this mission that is before him. And as you sit from the back and you see him, you notice the way the disciples are described, and it's really a description of all of us here in this fallen world as we follow Jesus. On the one hand, there's this astonishment at what he has said and the fact that you're able to be close to him and be with him. But at the same time, there's a fear. They're also afraid. Notice they were amazed, and those who followed were also afraid. This is following Jesus is like being on a roller coaster, a very scary, frightening roller coaster. And Jesus is up in the front. And you're behind him, and there's an astonishment, a sensation of enthusiasm and excitement in being with him. But there's also a fear. You're about to go up and down and all around and come back with Jesus. You're following Jesus, and it is something that only by God's grace that you're doing. But he's in front. He's leading the way. He's walking ahead of them. And he stops, and you want to see him. He stops. He's going up to Jerusalem, which is topographically correct. It is also spiritually correct. You would ascend the mount of the Lord. When someone was going up to Jerusalem, they would literally ascend the hill. They would go up to Jerusalem. They would go up to this city. We also know it's a spiritual ascension. This is the place where the disciples following Jesus are going up to God's capital city, to Zion, to the place where the gospel was going to spread to the ends of the earth, as the Old Testament writers had promised. And so they're going up to this holy city, this Jerusalem, and Jesus is leading the way. But Jesus is not going to take the throne in Jerusalem, the throne that is his by right, the throne of David, and make himself the glorious king that he truly is. He's not going up now at this moment to take the throne as the victorious conqueror over God's enemies. No, he's actually going up to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to be handed over by those who are visibly part of the covenant, those who are visibly part of the church, more particularly those who are leaders in the church, chief priests and scribes, those whose job is to study and interpret God's Word. And here's the Word. Here's the Word made flesh. Here's the prophet par excellence who will not be heard in Jerusalem. Here's the King who will be crucified and killed rather than honored and revered and worshiped. And here's the priest who will offer himself as a sacrifice, a ransom for sinners. Beloved, you want to see the love of this servant son. You want to see how he's fixed on this destination for two reasons primarily. You notice that he's going, knowing clearly what is before him. As I said earlier, this is the third time he's told the disciples very clearly what they are to expect when they get there. Expectations are important. They can be very disappointing if we have expectations. And the expectations of what we thought, they don't come to pass. They can cause us to be very sad. Jesus is very clear on what the disciples' expectations should be, on what it is that's going to happen to him. And he tells us very clearly in this passage again why it must happen to him. The two reasons why you have the love of the servant son here, the two main reasons why you see the son is, the first thing is that the servant son is loved of the Father and he loves his Father. He wants to do his Father's will. You see, notice the language. As they're going on Jerusalem, onto Jerusalem, verse 33, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And then at the end of this passage, notice in verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Notice Jesus' love of the Father to fulfill his mission. That's the first thing you want to notice, is that his face, as the scriptures before have told of him, as the servant son, his face is like flint set on Jerusalem to fulfill a mission. Listen, this death, this being handed over, this is no surprise to Jesus Christ. This is the will of the Father. This was that agreement, that covenant that the Blessed Father made with His Son before the foundation of the earth, that you, my Son, my beloved Son, will go forth in obedience to Me and be condemned in the place of those I love. And I want you to see that. You see, the way He uses the language in verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came." He came. He didn't find himself in some circumstances that came in surprise, but the very reason why he came was to offer himself as a ransom, to lay his life down for those he loved. And he did it for the love of the Father. Secondly, he did it for us. He did it for the love of those who would look at him and receive him and recognize him as the servant son, who, though he was equal with God in power and glory, didn't consider that equality with God to something to be grasped at, as Philippians 2 says. But he made himself nothing, of no repute, even coming as a common slave and becoming obedient to the will of the Father and becoming obedient even unto death. That's love. And beloved, I want you to see your Savior. Look at the Savior here in verse 34. Notice how his condemnation is particularly spoken of. After he's been delivered by those who know better from their own scriptures, it says, verse 34, "They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him." Beloved, behold your Savior. Behold the Savior, the servant son, glorious in being, equal with the Father in majesty and glory, who's made himself nothing, to be mocked by creatures rather than worshipped. To be spat upon with creaturely spit. The spit of sinners. The spit of people who are foul in the sight of a holy God by nature. To be spit on rather than reverenced and honored. You must see this. Behold the Savior who is flogged and beaten rather than embraced as he deserves so richly. Behold the Savior who will be killed, who is the very author of life itself. And he'll do it because of love for the Father and love for you and I who believe. You see, you have to see that servant son, that Savior, if you're ever going to know what it means to be a true disciple. Because otherwise you will by nature grasp at position and power and prominence. You will seek to be acknowledged. You will seek to be honored. You will seek to be reverenced. You will seek after all of those things to grasp at them. The Son of God didn't grasp at those things. He made himself nothing in order to secure our redemption. This passage is based on Isaiah chapter 50. If you look, keep your finger there and turn to Isaiah 50. From Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 53, roughly, there are these things called servant songs. There's these songs that Isaiah tells of, these prophecies of a servant who will come. And it's important to understand that the servant would be an Israelite, and he would also be God. He would be the Son of Man and the Son of God. He would be both. And it was hard for folks before the coming of Christ to fully understand this. But he would be one who would suffer and serve, and yet at the same time be full of divine majesty. In chapter Isaiah 50, you notice Jesus is referring very importantly to this servant. It says in verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear." That is, he's opened his ear to hear and to be obedient. "I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. I have not been disgraced, therefore. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" It's very important when we go back and we see this. This again shows the love of the Son for the Father and for his own. That he would be a servant. That he is the servant of Isaiah. That although disgraced and spat upon, although condemned by men, his Father would not condemn him. He would rise from the dead on the third day in glorious vindication and resurrection power. But he would first bear the sins of many. As Isaiah 53 goes on to tell us, that it was the Father's will to crush him. He has become a ransom. So we want to see the love that the servant son has, this love for his Father, to do the Father's will. Beloved, we couldn't do this. We couldn't do this. And we can't be the kind of servant that he is exemplifying for us if we don't get this. Because we're very much like the disciples. Here's Jesus. Now go back to the place where you see Jesus. He's just told you about what's going to happen. He's turned back now, face like flint, going to Jerusalem. And you've got James and John muttering over here in the corner. Their palms are a little sweaty. When? Now, do it. What did he say? Something about dying. So isn't that the way we are? We hear about the Savior's death. We hear it so many times. It just becomes another thing. Yes, the preacher's talking about God's dying for me. He's talking about mercy again. It just goes over our head. Hey, he's talking about Christ being condemned. Let's move on to something new. They're back here. We gotta ask him. We gotta ask him. You told me you would ask him. No, you go. You go. Of Jesus. Will you do something for us? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. See, I said it. And Jesus says, what do you ask? Beloved, look at this selfish slavery of sinners. Because there's several things I want to point out to you. Is they don't get the death. And these are those who see him in the flesh. His words mean nothing. They haven't penetrated the heart. They haven't heard it. They've been thinking about themselves, their own plans. How many of you right now, hearing about the Lord's death, find yourself having a hard time even being interested in such a thing? And you are Christians. It's a fair question. You see, they're so close and so near to him, so blessed by what he's got to offer them, and they got their own plans on their mind. And what do they want? They want position. They want power. Why are they there? Well, at this point in their life as a disciple, they're very shallow. And they're revealing that the reason why they're following Jesus is with hopes that they're going to get something out of it. Isn't that why we follow him sometimes, beloved? We have our own plans. We hope God will provide for them. Listen to what they want. They want the right and the left hand of glory. They want to bask and sit in Jesus' glory. They've got this concept, this understanding of eschatology going on that was popular at the time, that when Messiah came, he was going to set up his kingdom immediately, right away. And what they're asking is, when we get to Jerusalem, by the way, I didn't hear what you said, Jesus, about the death and all. But when we get there, do you mind if I sit on the throne next to you, both of us? We'd do you good, you know. We'd be doing you a favor. Could you hook this up? Can you remember us when you're there? Beloved, look at the selfish slavery of sinners. There's no pity for even a friend here. Much less honor of God, man. There's not even the pity in their heart. They don't even have compassion to say, Jesus, I'm so sorry to hear that there's some things that are going to go wrong for you. Can I have something? This is a proud prayer. And, hey, do you see yourself? Because I see myself. It's the way we oftentimes run into Jesus' presence is, hey, Jesus, can I get this from you? No glory be to the Father for one who was mocked rather than worship. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for one who was flogged rather than embraced for me. No glory be to the Father and the Son and the Spirit for one who was killed and condemned for me so that I could be free to live, not as a slave, but as a son. None of that. No, immediately, Jesus, can you give me what I need in my own estimation? It's another way of saying James 4:3. That we're asking in order to spend it on our own passions. That's why James 4 says, sometimes our prayers aren't answered. Beloved, I want you to see the deep, deep problem of sinful people. What is the problem of James and John, but also what is our problem? By nature, we're a very pitiful people. But behold the Savior who came to die for folks just like that. And James and John are not cast out. Jesus teaches them very patiently that what they're asking for, they just don't understand. Jesus in his own way is teaching them very clearly. We know even more clearly than they did at the time. They came to know clearly than they did at this time. But he's teaching them that there is a glory coming. But James and John, you must serve first. You must learn about suffering service. Then the glory will come. He doesn't deny him the glory. He even gives them the privilege that they're going to undergo a similar cup and baptism experience, but not the baptism, the cup experience. Beloved, the cup, the baptism experience is something that only Christ can take. It is unique. It is incommunicable to sinners because it means to take the cup of God's wrath that was also spoken of in Isaiah 50 and other places. To take the cup of God's wrath for selfishness and for sinners and to drink it to the dregs and live to tell about it. Because he was without sin. But he willingly became a sin bearer for selfish sinners who had no pity on him and had only their own position and place and plans on their mind. Behold, the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Do you see him? Do you see how he came anyway? How he's never forsaken us? How he never will? How he'll keep teaching us? How he even makes our wills pliable to his through smaller cups and smaller baptisms? Because we don't take the cup of God's wrath. No, he did alone for us. And we don't take the baptism, which was just being overwhelmed in God's judgment waters. No. But we do get a little bit. It's not only our privilege as Christians to be united to Jesus and all his blessings. It's our privilege to suffer also with him. We get little cups of suffering, not unto death or condemnation or judgment, but little suffering times that are difficult to remind us of our great need of a kind and merciful Savior who came to seek and save the most selfish, sinful people imaginable. Do you see his love for you? And if you wouldn't be the one asking for the position or the place, maybe you'd be the ones indignant that James and John had the guts to do it. But why do you think they're indignant? Because if they hadn't rushed ahead of them, they would have asked for the same thing themselves. But again, beloved, their attention is on each other and not on the grace and mercy of their Savior. This is turned from Jesus' thing for his glory, for our good, into something that's a dispute among brethren who are tripping up over each other's sinfulness. That'll play in the local congregation, won't it? Jesus tells them, there are particular places that have been prepared by my Father. Trust him. Don't serve God just merely for what you can get. You know how you know that you're doing that right now? It's very easy when we're hearing about a glorious, beautiful Savior who came to die for sinners to be thinking about our own plans. That's good indication that you need to repent. If you're more of apt to think that serving is beneath you on a regular basis, if you're someone who thinks that you deserve a certain position in the church or that you deserve a certain position or honor in the world, you're struggling with these things. Here's how you know that it may have been caught in the slavery of these things, is that if God takes something away from you by giving you the little cup or the little baptism, that is the persecution, you begin to feel anger toward God himself and feel like that's not what you deserve. You see, it comes out very clearly that this is what we've been living for. While Jesus has been telling us about his death, while he's been living for us as this servant, we're back here plotting for position, plotting to elevate ourselves in the eyes of the world. When you lose something that you thought you deserved, you go get mad at God about it. When it's a position you thought you deserved. Sometimes that will help you and me. I've seen it many times in my life, by the way, beloved. Sometimes it helps you when you lose it to realize, I was so fixed on that. I was actually serving God in order to get something rather than serving Him because of all that He's given to me. We serve God sometimes in order to get something. James and John are guilty of it. But beloved, listen, James will be thrust through by a sword eventually. He'll be complete in the eyes of the Lord as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus doesn't forsake him. And Acts 12 tells us James became a unique example for us of what it means to lay down one's life. And John, exiled for years and then killed. These men are testimonies to our Lord's faithfulness and commitment to us, even when we want our positions and when we don't get them, we throw our pity parties. Beautiful grace. Both of them, James and John, stand as testimonies of time to remind us that Jesus, who began a good work, will complete it and accomplish it. Isn't that wonderful? But we have to learn to repent, to not expect the glory immediately, to remember that there's a delay. This is the day of salvation. It's a time of patience on God's behalf. He doesn't pour out His wrath on all mankind, but He delays until His coming so that all of His people will come to know Him. But in this interim period, we're to learn to live like servant slaves. But we never will. We never will unless we meditate on He who became a servant for us. How great He was, how beautiful He is, how great He is, how wonderful He is, how much He loved us. You know, if you want to help your heart to get to be a servant, if you want to know how to do it, meditate right here on verse 34. Think over and over about God-man, about God in the flesh getting mocked. Especially if you've been mocked and you know how it feels. Think about Him being mocked. He wasn't worshipped. And then worship He who was mocked for you. You spit. Anyone ever spit on you? Oh, it's horrifying. It's indignified. We'd say that about usually our worst enemy, that it's not good to be spit on. This is God in the flesh, spat upon by creatures. Beloved, listen. The greatness between just a creator and His creature is beyond measure. It's infinite. It requires an infinite condescension on the creator's part just to communicate to a creature. Imagine what unfathomable love it takes for an incomprehensible Creator to then offer a hand of redemption and mercy and grace to a common criminal enemy who's plotted against their own life, against His life. While we were yet enemies of God, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This infinite condescension is not just between a creator and a creature. This is between God Almighty and a sinner who has offended Him and who, given their chance, would spit on Him. Look there and see the glorious One who's serving and doing it for you. And that will help us all to serve one another. Because if you don't see that, if it doesn't break your heart by God's grace, you'll continue vying for your position. You'll continue to compare yourself with others. You'll continue to find your passion in your upward mobility, your upward climb and ascent. Beloved, Jesus' upward ascent was to Jerusalem to lay down His life. And He'd already gone the great distance by becoming man and becoming obedient to the cross, to live in this world of humiliation, this world of suffering, this world of sin and misery for us. Do you see the love of the Savior? Do you see the sinfulness of man? Do you see it yourself? Do you see what's going on in your heart? Oh, I've seen my own heart this week. Oh, the love of God in Christ that tells us we're always going to be forgiven. If we come to Him and we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Beloved, but own this. Be honest, at least like James and John. Don't stay back in the shadows and just be indignant about the fact that they did it when you wanted to do it too. And you have done it. So Jesus says this finally. He gives them freedom. He gives us freedom to live as slaves. That's a paradox. But notice what he says. He gives us freedom to live as slaves. You know what he says? You can imagine how James and John and the other disciples felt about the Roman rulers and emperors of the time, right? You can imagine that they thought those Gentile rulers were oppressive. They were beast-like men. They were evil. They were oppressive. But you know what Jesus says? James, John, you're acting just like them. You're acting just like a bunch of pagan Gentile emperors. Notice what he says. Verse 42, he said, you know that those who considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over other people. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your slave. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You want the position? Verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. You know what a ransom means? I mean, in modern times, we talk of someone being imprisoned and we buy a bail bond. And we might buy something to help them get out of jail for a while. A ransom is similar. It's a payment made. It's a debt. A payment of a debt that is made to get someone out of slavery in prison. It's a payment that's made to get someone out of debt to a greater ruler, a greater emperor, to a greater law. It's a payment. A ransom is a payment made to set prisoners free. Jesus came to lay down his life in your place, in my place, in the place of sinners, in order that he might set us free from our slavery to selfishness, for our craving for honor and position and acceptance of mere men, so that we'd know the living God, so that we could know the living God in Jesus Christ and know what it is to live truly free, free of ourselves, free from our desires, free from our mere plans, free from caring that much about our position, and willing to become a servant slave of Almighty God, even unto death if we're called to it. That's the implication here. So that's what a true disciple wants. They aspire for that kind of greatness. And beloved, listen, when you see that tendency to self-glory, and you see that passion for your own self, your pride, your position, your place, even your plans, just stop for a moment and say, I am like this. This is awful. But God has proven it to me that He loves me so in Christ. And He's given me Christ as a ransom to set me free from this slavery. I don't have to live this way anymore. He's made me a son. I can be free to serve. You want to be free to serve? You want to be free to serve God because of what He's done for you? Look to Christ by faith. 1 John 3:16. You can always remember that. John 3:16, a lovely passage, and in God's providence, 1 John 3:16. Listen to what John learned. The same John who asked for the right hand of glory, by the way. You see how Jesus is committed to changing us, beloved? You see, he became known as the beloved disciple. You and I can too. But it takes understanding what God has done in Christ for sinners in order to get close to it. Otherwise, we'll go on, as John did earlier in his life, just seeking position and place and prominence. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are wicked by nature. we truly are, and we are very selfish. We have no pity in our hearts for Christ and his suffering, not by nature. And Lord, we are a pitiful people. Here's Jesus not grasping after glory, even though he deserves it, seeking to be made nothing for those he loves, to embrace them and teach them and show kindness and compassion. And here we are, like Adam before us, like James and John before us, like the devil himself before us, grasping after position. Oh, Father, isn't that what Adam did? He grasped after something, God-likeness that wasn't proper for him to ask. A God-likeness that could be autonomous and independent of you. No, that's slavery to sin. That's selfish slavery, and it damns us. Father, would you help us to recognize this beloved love, this love of this servant Savior, this Son, who made himself nothing so that we could be set free? Could you help us to see our sinfulness and be honest and admit it, that we are by nature those who just want to serve you in order to get something out of you. And when you stop giving, we stop going after you. Would you forgive us, Father, for Christ's sake, by the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, would you teach us to continue to be like Christ, to be a servant, and to know that's true freedom? Grant that to us all. Help us to do it for your glory, fixed on you, and fixed on your will, we pray in Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen.